First Corinthians chapter 11, verse 1 through verse 16. Be imitators of me, just as I also am of Christ. Now I praise you because you remember me in everything, and hold firmly to the traditions just as I delivered them to you. But I want you to understand that Christ is the head of every man, and the man is the head of a woman, and God is the head of Christ. Every man who has something on his head while praying and prophesying disgraces his head. But every woman who has her head uncovered while praying or prophesying disgraces her head, for she is one and the same with her whose head is shaved. For if a woman does not cover her head, let her also have her hair cut off. But if it is disgraceful for a woman to have her hair cut off or her head shaved, let her cover her head. For a man ought not to have his head covered, since he is the image and the glory of God, but the woman is the glory of man. For man does not originate from woman, but woman from man. For indeed man was not created for the woman's sake, but woman for the man's sake. Therefore the woman ought to have a symbol of authority on her head because of the angels. However, in the Lord neither is woman independent of man, nor is man independent of woman. For as the woman originates from the man, so also the man has his birth through the woman. And all things originate from God. Judge for yourselves. Is it proper for a woman to pray to God with head uncovered? Does not even nature itself teach you that if a man has long hair, it's a dishonor to him? But if a woman has long hair, it is a glory to her, for her hair is given to her for a covering. But if one is inclined to be contentious, we have no other practice, nor have the churches of God. This is the final message in this portion of God's Word, 1 Corinthians 1, 11, that is, verses 1 through 16. And the thrust of the message today is going to do what constitutes a head covering for a woman in public worship. Now, there are various interpretations that have been given towards the head coverings of women in the Reformed community. And as usual, we're going to seek to do justice to the text to understand what is the main principle that is being conveyed here. And as we understand this section, that a woman, some understand it, that a woman must wear some kind of physical covering in public worship. That's how some have understood it. The issue is this. Is this physical covering in addition to what she already has? That's an important question for us to deal with. As always, when we seek to exegete, to interpret a passage of Scripture, we need to grasp what is the main point. What is the main principle being conveyed here? What is the main principle in verses 1 through 16? That's what we need to glean. And all that is written here in these first 16 verses is conveying the main point. And I have failed if I don't convey to you what the main point here is. I trust that in my previous messages on this section that we've used to deal with the nature of manhood, womanhood, and the like. The main principle is this. A woman is the glory of man, as the Scripture says here. And while man is said to be the glory of God, again, that is not reflecting on the dignity of either. One, it has to deal with how God orchestrated his society, being the first in creation and being given the task of dominion. He is said to be the glory of God. And woman was created secondarily after God gave the task to Adam to exercise dominion in the earth. Remember, God is sovereign. God controls the whole creation. And man was given the task under the authority of God to exercise dominion according to God's prescription, his law. And woman then was created to aid man, to be a helpmeet to man in that task. And that's why it says he's the glory of God because of the task given to him. And she is said to be the glory of man because she was given to man to help him in this regard. In this regard, in worship, a woman must recognize her place in God's structure for society. Again, what is this structure for society that God's given? Well, it says it begins with God. And then it says Christ. Christ in his capacity as mediator. We all know that Christ is one with the Father in power, glory, and majesty. But the reference here has to do with Christ in his capacity as the mediator. When he was in this world, he submitted to the Father's will. And so he was in submission to the Father. And then it says that man is next. And man is in subjection to Christ. And then it says woman. Woman has a dual submission. She submits to the man and she submits to Christ. But here in the text, we'll see that her proof that she is submitting to Christ is the fact that she submits to her head, the man. That's God's ordained structure. We have dealt with passages and messages dealing with that aspect. And so, what we need to understand is that a woman is to be submissive to male headship, whether she's married or unmarried. A woman is always under authority. When she's unmarried, she's under the authority of her father. If there's not a father, then it's her brothers. We see that in Scripture. So she's always under authority. And when she becomes married, that authority is transferred from the father to her husband. But she's always under authority. So let me say this at the outset, and this is extremely important for us to understand. We have to avoid at all times of getting wrapped up into externalism. And if we get wrapped up in externalism, we may miss the point. Now, there's nothing wrong with certain externals as long as we don't miss the major point. And that has to do here with the nature of the understanding of a head covering for the woman. As the Scripture affirms in numerous places, what is God looking for among his people? He's looking for faithfulness among his people. He's looking for a heart that is yielded to him in obedience. That is what God's ultimately looking for. So many times we see in the Scriptures that God has to rebuke Israel who gets caught up in its externalism, in keeping outward sacrifices, for example, but then they end up in reality being in rebellion to him. For example, Isaiah 1 is one of the most notable passages regarding this, where God says, I'm tired of your sacrifices. I'm tired of your prayers. I'm tired of your new moon festivals, your feasts. Well, who commanded those anyway? God did. But they had abused it. How did they abuse it? By thinking that's all by doing those things, by doing those external things, that's all that God commanded. When he goes on to say in Isaiah 1, but you're full of bloodshed. You need to learn to do good. You need to learn to do justice. And yes, you may pray, and yes, you may keep those feasts that I commanded you, but you have the wrong attitude. And Jesus had to rebuke the Pharisees, did he not? How many times he says, you tithe and you do those things, but as you were commanded to have done, but you have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice, mercy, righteousness. And we see how Jesus had to rebuke the Pharisees in Matthew 15. They get wrapped up in the cleansing of the hands, accusing disciples of Jesus. Why don't your disciples wash their hands like the elders done? And Jesus says, why do you set aside the commandments of God for your traditions? And remember there, you have the case where Jesus rebukes them for saying, for example, you have a father and mother who needs help, and you are neglecting helping your father and mother of the necessities of life, saying, well, I've already committed this money to give part in terms of worship. And Jesus says, by their doing, you have set aside the law of God for your traditions. And so we always have to be careful that we don't miss the point. What is the whole nature of the law? Love your neighbor as yourself. And therefore, any kind of external item needs to be subservient to the major point. Now, in other words, well, let me just say this in terms of the externalism. One of the important passages in regard to this is 1 Samuel 16, verse 7, where God says, God sees not as man sees, for man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. That just proves our point. God always wants a heart attitude then that leads to obedience in terms of faithfulness to His Word. In other words, let's put it this way, with regard to coverings and women in worship and in society, it is entirely possible that a woman could externally be wearing a physical covering in worship, but in her heart, she's in rebellion to God. That is possible. Outward show of submission without an inward desire and without an actual submitting to her proper authorities, then she has failed in what God is looking for at the outset. He's looking for faithfulness. He wants a real submissive heart. Now, this doesn't just apply to head coverings. It applies to everything, really, in life. For example, a woman may realize that she shouldn't speak in church, that she's not to be the leader in home or in society, but then in actual practice, she may be the functional leader in the home. She may be the spiritual leader. And she may be manipulating her husband to her desires. Remember what the propensity and one of the consequences of the fall was with regard to women we looked at. Remember it says that she will have a desire for her husband, meaning part of the fall is that she will have this desire to want to overthrow and to be that head. And that's something that women have to struggle with. Christian women have to watch that of this consequence of a fall, not to take that leadership. So the major point, again, is this. A woman in all aspects of her daily life must live under the principle of God set up for her. Now, having said all of this, we're going to look at this passage. This is the first time we're going to go through verse by verse of this passage to see what it's saying for us. And we see that as you look at 1 Corinthians 11, in verse 4 specifically, it says here, every man who has something on his head while praying or prophesying disgraces his head, stating that God has an ordained order here. And the apostle states that the man in worship who prays or prophesies with his head covered disgraces his head. Well, how so? How's it disgraceful for a man to have his head covered as Paul was writing to the Corinthian church? Now understand, every verse here in these 16 verses are intricately related to one another. And they all are seeking to prove the major point of women being submissive to proper headship. That's the whole point. Now, man, as we have seen down here in verse 7, he's going to say, man is the glory of God. And therefore, woman is said to be the glory of man, meaning she is under his authority. So a man who covers his head is bringing himself down from the preeminent position that God has for him. And a head covering in that society reflected submission to authority. And for a man to have that head covering is to reflect something that he ought not to be reflecting. He's the glory of God. And he is not to act like a woman. That's the point. Now, the Apostle Paul here is addressing some biblical truths to the customs as they existed in Greek society. Now, it's significant here. I don't know if you're aware of this, but in Greek society, of which Corinth is, of course, slaves, male slaves, had their heads covered. Why is that? It meant that they were under authority. They were a slave. And an uncovered head for a male implied freedom. What's noteworthy is that what was true of Greek society wasn't necessarily true of Roman society, nor of Gaul, which is France, nor of Germany at the time. In fact, it was a custom among the Romans and of the Germans often for men to pray with a veil. Significantly, the Jews had a similar custom. We're not talking about the laws that set forth in the law of Moses, but what was rabbinical law, and one of the most famous rabbinical teachers of the Middle Ages, which of course is coming after this time, was Maimonides. He was the most revered and recognized Jewish scholar of the Middle Ages. And here's what he said, quote, "Let not the wise men nor the scholar of the wise men pray unless they be covered." And the Jewish covering was called the talith. So it was a custom among Jews in worship for men to pray with a covering. But it wasn't so among the Greeks. R.C.H. Linsky, in his commentary on this passage, says this, and I think it's noteworthy. Let me quote to you what Linsky says. He says, "All of this shows that Paul is not laying down an absolute rule that is to be observed by Christians for all time in regard to covering the head or leaving it uncovered during worship," end of quote. And Linsky goes on to make this important observation, quote, "Not the custom, as a custom is vital, but the significance of the custom," end of quote. Now, that's a very important statement that he makes. It's not the custom that is so important as what does it represent? What did the veiling of women in Greek society represent? How is the custom represented in Greek, Roman society, in German society? The main point. In other words, if Paul had been writing to Jews, Romans, or Germans, men who did cover their heads during worship, any who violated that practice in that custom would be showing a lack of reverence. To the Greeks, this was reversed. Women covered their heads in worship, showing their submission to God. It was a custom in Greek society for women to wear, we're going to see, who had long hair and who had a veil or ribbon oftentimes tied to their hair. That was a custom in Greek society, showing they are a woman, not a man. So obviously the Greek custom followed in Corinth demonstrated that the man is the head of the woman and that the woman showed submission to male authority by a head covering. Again, the main issue is this, and it mustn't be missed. Woman, in whatever social context she finds herself in, is to submit to male headship. That's the point. While the customs may vary with the cultures, the principle must remain intact. Submission of women to male headship. In Greek culture, the woman who prayed or prophesied without a head covering brought disgrace to herself. Why? Because she's trying to act like a man, which she's forbidden to do. Verse 5 of our text says this. He says, "But every woman who has her head uncovered while praying or prophesying disgraces her head, for she is one and same with her whose head is shaved." Some commentators have said she's trying to identify herself with certain prostitutes who shave their heads. And therefore, it's disgraceful for her to do this. But as you know, the Scripture is inerrant. It's infallible, right, in everything that it says. And we can never pit one verse against another verse in Scripture. So, in this regard, when it says that a woman
who prays and prophesies without a head covering is disgracing yourself. Some would say, well, that means she ought to be able to pray and prophesy in public worship. But we haven't got to 1 Corinthians 14 yet. And in 1 Corinthians 14, Paul says he doesn't allow women to speak or exercise authority in the church, nor does he allow them to prophesy in the church. So do we have a problem with 1 Corinthians 14, 1 Corinthians 11? No. What we need to understand here is what Paul is getting at in terms of proving his main point. And that is, women are to be submissive to men and to show this. What we're going to see when we get to 1 Corinthians 14 is that we find certain prohibitions. While we see men encouraged to pray and worship, but not women. Men can prophesy and worship, but not women. Now, what does this mean? Women could pray, and they could prophesy in other contexts. And that is what you do see in Scripture. You did have prophetesses in the New Testament. And when prophecy was a gift, and if you remember when we preached through Romans chapter 12, we talked about the gifts of the Spirit, and we talked about prophecy, and we linked it to the apostolic age by the nature of that gift. But we do know there were prophetesses in the New Testament, and we've already commented, have we not, about Deborah in the Old Testament? We were talking about should women be civil rulers, and some say, well, look at Deborah, and we prove from Scripture, I trust, that Deborah was not a civil ruler as we commonly understand. What does Judges say about her? She was called a prophetess. And where did she prophesy? At home under her palm tree. And when people came to her. She was not a civil ruler as such. She had the gift of prophecy as it was available. But she wasn't a civil ruler. And therefore, we see in this context, Paul is saying, he's setting forth for us how things should be done in public worship. When he's speaking to the Corinthians, he's referring to public worship. And we get to 1 Corinthians 14, he's going to be very specific here because he says, when you come together, when you assemble yourselves. And one of the terms for the church is the assembly of the saints. So when you come together for worship, this is how it needs to be. When you come together for the public worship, women need to understand their place in society. They need to be submissive. They are not to exercise leadership. They are not to be officers of the church. They are not to be the preachers. They are not to be the proclaimers. Now, so what that means was, in the New Testament, you had prophetesses, women prophets, outside of male prophets who did carry out that gift outside of public worship. That's the clear implication. And they prayed. Not in the public worship, but they prayed in other situations. And as we've seen, you had some with Aquila and Priscilla, her with her husband teaching the great Apollos in the home. The key here is, in public worship, how must it be? And he sets it forth. So the main principle, again, is this. So I'm going to keep repeating the main principle so you don't forget. A woman who attempts to be like a man in public worship brings shame to herself. For she's arrogating to herself an honor that does not belong to her. Meaning, she should not be a leader. Now, in this regard, this is where we see such a great breakdown in our culture at large. Where we have women and children having roles that they ought not to have. And we're bearing the consequences for it. In our text, we see the Scripture saying it's disgraceful for a woman to have a shaved head. Why? Because she looks like a man. And she's not to look like a man. That's the point. Don't look like a man. Paul will say momentarily in the text later on, it's horrifying for a woman. It's a loathsome sight. It's a natural sight for a woman to have a shaved head like a man. Why? Because it's blurring the distinction of the sexes. The reality is that there should be a distinction between the way women and men look. Now, I've had occasions. They have not been frequent, fortunately. But I've had occasions, I don't know about you, where I have been, one episode I'll never forget, I was in Home Depot. And after about a minute of observing this person and seeing them, I still wasn't sure what I was looking at. I think it was a woman, but I'm not sure. Sort of sounded like a woman, but I know men can have, you know, high-pitched voices. A butch haircut, other things that might give you away or that were leading a woman, I honestly wasn't sure. Now, that's sad when you're not sure of what sex you're looking at. That's what we're talking about. There must be a distinction so that it's clear-cut. Are you looking at a male or a female? As we're going to see, as you look at verse 7 here, why men are not to have their head covered. And notice the argument here. A man ought not to have his head covered. Why? Since he's the image and the glory of God. That's why. And it says, but the woman is the glory of man. The reason he's not, and all that verse is doing is demonstrating God's roles for the sexes. He has made man. Adam was made in the priority of the creation first and given the task of dominion. And therefore, that is his task in the world as a male. And the female was made to help him, and therefore, because of that, she is called the glory of man. She's called the glory of man because she's in a subordinate position. So in this regard, the main point again is this. There needs to be a distinction between men and women in order for us to see the God-ordained structure for his society. And therefore, there has to be this distinction. Somehow, it should be apparent what it is. A man is not to have his head covered because it blurs the distinction of the sexes in Greek society. Man is not to look like a woman, neither is woman to look like a man. And verses 8 through 12 we see here, if you'll notice, man does not originate. Notice the argumentation that the apostle gives here. He talks about the purpose of the creation here. Man was created not for the woman's sake, but the woman for the man's sake. And therefore, I hope you understand the argumentation, verses 8 through 12, is to buttress the whole point why he is not to have his head covered, so that he looks like a male, so he functions as a male. And therefore, the apostle gives this section of Scripture to demonstrate to us why man is distinct, why the male is distinct from the female, and what his role in society is. Now, while I've dwelt on these verses 8 through 12 in previous messages, bringing out one aspect or another, let me just mention verse 10, because I really haven't discussed verse 10 until now. It says, therefore, the woman ought to have a symbol of authority on her head because of the angels. You say, what in the world does this mean? Because of the angels. Well, you know, in preparation for this message, I've looked about every commentary that I could get a hold of, listened to various sermons on this. I listened to a sermon when Chris Strebel preached through Corinthians several years ago. And Chris Strebel made a comment in this regard, and I concur with his interpretation as to what the meaning of the angels here. What is the point here? Let's think about angels, the angelic beings, for a moment. What do they do? Well, you have the angels surrounding the throne of God, praising God for who He is. And you have angels in their ministries. What is the purpose of the ministry of angels in this world? Where they're sent out to oversee and carry out God's purposes in this world for protection of His people, for destruction of the enemies of God. Is that not what we see in Scripture about the ministry of angels? Interesting also, we've made a comment in the past that preachers are referred to as angels. You think, what is that? How is a preacher said to be an angeloid? If you look at Matthew 11, John the Baptist in the Greek is said to be an angeloid. Meaning, it says, it's usually translated in English as a messenger. Well, what are angels? Messengers of the living God. Whether they are the actually heavenly being, angelic beings, or they're the human preachers. And what is the significance of a preacher? A preacher is only to be a messenger of God to convey God's word to men. Therefore, in certain places in the Scripture, and the context will usually govern this, and most of the time, the word angel will refer to those angelic beings, but in Matthew 11 and in Hebrews, it can often refer to preachers of the gospel because they proclaim God. So the whole purpose of angels is to serve God. They are submissive to whatever God says, the angels do it. They do the bidding of their God, their Creator. So when it says here, therefore a woman ought to have, the word symbol actually is not in the Greek. It actually says the woman ought to have authority on her head. Now I think the putting of the word symbol in there is not bad because it's trying to convey how this woman is to act. So here's the point. Since the angels obey their God, and they are submissive to whatever their God says, therefore, a woman who shows proper submission to her head, to her husband, is reflecting what the angels are doing in heaven. And I think that's probably the better understanding of this text. And therefore, when women are exercising that godly submission to male headship, they are reflecting how the angels carry out their obedience to the living God. Now, in this regard, to what is being symbolized here, we must never forget. Again, no matter what the custom is, remember there was a difference in the custom of the Greeks as opposed to the Romans and those in the Germans. Regardless of the custom and how it manifested itself, any attempt to contravene submission of woman to men is a violation of God's order. So whatever the custom is in that culture, it needs to reflect that women are to be submissive to proper headship. That's the point. Now we come to the height of the argumentation of the apostle in verses 13 through 16. It says, verses 13 through 16, it says, judge for yourselves, is it proper for a woman to pray to God with a head uncovered? Does not even nature itself teach you that if a man has long hair, it is a dishonor to him? But if a woman has long hair, it is a glory to her, for her hair is given to her for a covering. Therefore, as we see in verse 13 here, we need to recognize that any custom that seeks to manifest the God-ordained structure of woman submitting to male headship is good. Whatever that custom is, if it reflects women submitting to men, then it's a good thing. In Greek society, long hair for a woman was a mark of submission to male headship. What about verse 14 when it says, not even, what does he mean here?
about nature. Does not even nature itself teach you that if man has long hair, it's a dishonor to him? I understand verse 14 along with verse 15 because it says in verse 15, if a woman has long hair, it is a glory to her. For her hair is said to be given to her for a covering. And there you have it. A woman's hair is, for the most part, her external covering, meaning that it distinguishes her from men. It was a custom in Greek society for the women also with their long hair to have ribbons or some veils attached to it. That was a custom in society. Of course, someone's going to ask the question, how long is long in terms of hair? Well, the point is this. Whatever the length is, there should be a difference between the two, between the male and the female. Throughout history and in various cultures, men had longer hair in comparison to our present-day standards and in comparison to the Roman standards at this time. They have revealed images of men in Roman society, and they had short hair. The Jews had much longer hair than the Romans. Most male society cultures had longer hair than the Romans. So in one sense, that shortness of hair that the Romans are, which is much like what we have today, is a custom that was more similar to the Romans. But it hasn't always been with regard to other cultures with regard to how long men wore their hair. You ever seen pictures of the Puritans? You ever seen a picture of Oliver Cromwell? It wasn't uncommon for men to have hair down to their shoulders. That was not uncommon. But women had much, much longer hair. And it wasn't hard to distinguish between a male and a female. And in many ways, today, we are, in our present customs, we are very similar to a Greek culture. while men may have had longer hair in Greek culture was seen as effeminate. And Paul is responding to how the Corinthian church was manifesting in worship a distinction between the sexes, and he was commending them for it. Now, to show you about, we were talking about hair length. For example, the difference between men and how long is long for a man compared to a woman. Well, I'll give you an example. We have several biblical examples. You can look at, we don't need to turn there. Later on you can, but Luke 7:38, you have a prostitute wiping her tears off the feet of Jesus with her hair. In John 11, verse 2, you have Mary, the sister of Martha, anointing Jesus' feet with oil and wiping his feet with her hair. Now, let me ask you something. How do you think a woman could do that unless she had really long hair? How are you going to wipe someone's feet with your hair? There have been pictures, and I have known women who today, even Texas, some of the girls in Texas in our ministry there, had hair down to their back. That was probably the custom of Hebrew women. So long that they could wipe the feet of the Lord Jesus with their long hair. So they had much longer hair than what women wear today, but it was no problem in that society to distinguish between a male and a female by the nature of their hair. This is an aside here. When I was painting a house in Atlanta several years back, there was a guy that walked by, and I go, I had to take a second look. Longest hair I'd ever seen in my life. He was Jamaican, it looked like.
He walked by several times, and one day I had to stop him, and I had to ask him. He had hair to the back of his heels. I said, "You got awful long hair. How long have you been growing that hair?" He said, 17 years. I've never seen hair like that in my life. I'm not sure in Jamaican culture that's how they wear their hair. But here is an example of a guy that had hair. But I tell you this, probably in Hebrew culture, that was probably not uncommon for women to have that kind of hair, that length. So when Paul writes in verse 14 here that a man who has long hair, it is a dishonor to him. Why does he say it's a dishonor? Because he's trying to look like a woman if he does. That's the point. For a man don't look like a woman. John Calvin, in his commentary, has some helpful things about this. He says in verse 14 and 15, he says, quote, "In Rome, they did not begin to use barbers until a late period, about the time of Africanus the Elder, 235 B.C. When Paul was writing these words, the practice of cutting hair had not yet been adopted in Gaul and Germany. Yes, more than that, indeed, it would have been a disgraceful thing for men, just as much as women, to have their hair shaved or cut. But since the Greeks did not consider it very manly to have long hair, branding those who had it as effeminate, Paul considers that their custom, accepted in his own day, was in conformity with nature." Meaning that's how he says. Does not nature itself tell you that it's not proper for a man to have long hair? Meaning, it's not proper to have hair that is indistinguishable from a woman. You need to be able to distinguish the sexes. So, what about head coverings for women in worship that are not simply their hair? Well, all I'll say is this. If a woman chooses to wear an additional covering, be it a hat or a type of veil, in order to demonstrate her submission to male headship, then that is fine, if that is what she chooses to do so. However, if by wearing an additional thing, if one thinks they are more spiritual or they judge others, then that becomes problematic. Chris Strebel, when he was preaching through this whole section, he doesn't even deal with what I'm dealing with here because he's dealing more with the main point. He made the comment, he says, and I'm paraphrasing what he said here, he said, "We could really care less if you have physical head coverings as long as you don't miss the main point. Woman, be submissive to male headship." As long as you get that point, that is what Paul is driving home. So the point of the text is clear. Women are to be distinguished from men and are to act in submission to male headship. And take a look at verse 16. "But if one is inclined to be contentious, we have no other practice nor have the churches of God." What we don't want to be is contentious over this. So, in summarizing this whole thing, and this whole series of messages on this section, what is God saying? He has an order for society. And he has an authority structure. And in that authority structure, man has authority over woman. And woman is to submit to her male headship, whether she's married or unmarried. And in society, regardless of how the cultures or the customs reveal it, she is to reflect that submission. And there needs to be, in that culture, a way to distinguish between those sexes. And so, the main point, women, you are made, man, let's put it this way, man was created for God, by God, that is, to have dominion over the earth as the vice regent, co-ruler of God, to subdue the earth to the glory of God. Eve was created to help Adam. in this task to replenish the earth. He can't replenish the earth by himself, obviously. She's there to help replenish the earth in order to help man subdue the earth to the glory of God. Woman has two authorities. She has authority of Christ, but then she has an authority of her male head, be it her husband or her father. And our society needs to reflect that. And when our society does not reflect that, when it tears this down, then we are in real trouble as a culture. We are in real trouble. If there's a blurring of the sexes, if there's a blurring of those roles. And one of the hideous things about the feminist movement is an attempt to blur that distinction. It's not about the integrity of male or female. It's about how God has orchestrated society. And you know what? Even those who pervert this whole system, this is what I've always been amazed. Even among the homosexuals or the lesbians, they cannot get away from this. There is always, is there not, one who assumes more of the male role and the female role? You see, they can't get away from it. They can't get away from the fact of how they're created. And it's a perversion. It is a perversion, but it's still reflecting. They understand they can't get away from this distinction between the male and female, so one will play act as the other, even in their perversion. God's in his created order, knew what he was doing, and we need to align ourselves in that regard. Let us pray.